Well, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians once again. We're close to the end, chapter 4, and we'll take up the reading at verse 2 to the end of verse 4, just three verses, 2, 3, and 4. Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 4, and verses 2-4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Subject title this evening is prayerfulness and carefulness. And then Paul, of course, goes on to highlight some of the things that we need to and we ought to be praying for. Coming to this discussion, of course, of the matter of prayer, it would seem that, and especially so at the prayer meeting, that this would be a suitable time to address the subject of whether women ought to verbally and outwardly engage in corporate prayer. However, being as we are dealing with the subject of the government of the church on Sabbath morning, that's when and where we will deal with it when we come to the subject of women's place in ministry. So for the time being, the subject here is prayer in general, and then of course more specifically, in verse 4, just exactly and specifically some of the more important issues that we need to be considering. This is the culmination of Paul's exhortation, which began back in chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, where he dealt with the business of practical Christian living. And as you peruse those verses, you see that he's dealt with personal holiness, harmony in the church, which of course is of the utmost importance, and of course true worship, how God is to be worshipped, not according to our dictates, not singing what pleases us, or doing what we seem to think may be right, but according to God's truth. An entire range of relationships is mentioned here also. The standards are very high because the patterns, the character, the person, and the life of Christ himself. So for us, for you and I, for the fellowship of God's people to live to such a standard, Paul says we need to be praying people. Such is the demand upon our lives and the volume of our failures, we need to be constantly running to the throne of grace, praying for ourselves, praying for others, praying for the work of the church, and praying for the witness of the church. Corporate prayer encourages, and of course at the same time, it guards the fellowship of God's people. So, first of all, verse 2, the prayer, the carefulness and thankfulness. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Whatever area of our lives it be, our relationships that are under pressure, whatever hurts and injustices we think or have in reality received, before we tackle them at the human level and practical level, Paul argues here, we need to go to God in prayer first of all. The one thing that the devil wants more than anything else amongst God's people is to stop them praying. Prayerful worship is what Paul speaks of here in verse 2 when he says continue in prayer. Hold fast. Steadfast is the word that he's thinking. And you find that same word in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 and verse 42 after Pentecost, and they continued steadfastly, holding fast, continuing, keeping going. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It's the same thought. With strength, not letting it drop away, but continuing in this prayerful worship to God. The word that's used here for prayer is the word, the general word that's used in the New Testament for worship. Prosuche is the Greek word. And that covers all forms of prayer, devotion, public and private, continue, says Paul, in prayer. Steadfastly, keeping on, going on in full strength of mind and heart. Prayerlessness leads to powerlessness. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9 and verses 14 and following, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" And then, of course, I won't read the whole account, but there was the occasion, as you recall, when the disciples, they found themselves utterly helpless and powerless to help the man's son. And of course, in response to the question of the disciples, why couldn't we help him? Why couldn't we do something? And of course, the Lord Jesus answered them, pointing to their lack of spiritual discipline. He said, "This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting." So it's a prayerful worship. It's a continuing in prayer, in the devotional life, both public and private, not letting it go, but holding steadfast to it. Prayerful carelessness, still carefulness, sorry, in verse 2, and watch in the same. The word watch is being careful. In it is added for emphasis. It's a combination. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, the Lord Jesus, again to his disciples, he says to them, "Watch and pray." It's not the watching with the eyes, it's being careful. Watch, be careful and pray. Both of them combined, they go together. Being careful, observing what's going on around you, the issues that the church faces in the world, all the opposition and all the things that are seeking to crowd into the church, the world and everything else that shouldn't. Being careful, being watchful of all of these things is one thing. That's good and that's proper, and that's what Paul demands here. But he says praying too. It's not doing one without the other, it's doing both. Prayer released the Apostle Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. When he was imprisoned, the church in Jerusalem gathered together and prayed intensively, and he was released wonderfully, miraculously from the jail. But at the end of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 24, where we find Paul has been in prison for 2 years, there is no mention of the church in Jerusalem gathering to pray for him. Had the prayer meeting by that time dwindled? Had they given up? Had they ceased to continue in prayer with watchfulness? Churches all over this land today are closing. Churches all over this land are diminishing. A couple of people in them, 4 or 5 people at the most, struggling to keep the doors open. Churches are failing all over the country, but there is something that failed long before they got to that place. They gave up for the prayer meeting. prayerful gratitude, says Paul. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. The first sign of spiritual declensions, a taste for prayer, whether it be corporate or whether it be private. When you give up in your prayer life, you've given up in the Christian life. All the issues that we face in our day and generation are in the hands and under the umbrella of the sovereignty of our God. Without question, whatever we see, however watchful and careful we might be, whatever we see going on in the world and in the church, Paul says we don't panic, we don't become alarmed, we don't live in fear. We come to prayer, we come to God, we come to the throne of grace, and we can come with thanksgiving, thanking God for the blessings that are already ours. And that's laying hold of that which has been promised us for the future, coming to God in thanksgiving. Because whatever the issues, we have the victory. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, continue on, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." This is the work of the Lord. Continue, says Paul. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And then in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, and in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the Saviour of this knowledge by us in every place." Christ always leads his people in victory. We have the victory. So we come in prayer with watchfulness, or we come with a sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God for what he's already done for us, given to us, and promised us for the future. And in verse 3, Paul tells us, he begins to tell us something of what it is we need to pray for ministers of the gospel. "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Paul is in prison as he writes these words. The same thinking is expressed in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 and following. And Paul, he encourages the believers at Colossae to pray for himself, pray for me, for his assistants in the gospel. Some of them are women folk, they're all not all men, but to pray in general for gospel ministers, that they be enabled to make known to men that which is concealed to them, namely Christ, the gospel. That's the mystery. And through a presentation of the gospel, Christ, he is made known to men. The gospel, the word of God, going back to Sunday morning, is the principal means of grace, the means by which Christ, by his Holy Spirit, imparts saving grace to men and women through the presentation, through hearing the gospel. So Paul is asking for prayer, bidding us to pray for ministers of the gospel, for opportunities, for doors to be opened, opportunities to present Christ to men and women. It is by prayer that the gospel progresses. It is by prayer that the gospel triumphs in the hearts of men and women. For doors to be opened, that is to be opened by God. We are not to prize the doors open ourselves. It is God's sovereign providence and his word that leads us to where we ought to be. There are many a Christian and many a minister who have gotten themselves into trouble because they have gone places where the Lord would not have them to be. They have entered into situations where they ought not to have been. Just because there's a need there, oh, people say there is much need there. Look at all these perishing sinners. Look at all these perishing heathen. There are great needs there. These people need the Lord. We must go. Not without the providence and not without the word of God. The word and the work are His. And we pray to Him to give us the contacts, to open the doors, and to lead us to the place where we ought to be. Jonah came to the harbour, he found a ship in the providence of God. There was a berth on the ship, and he took it and he sailed, but he wasn't going to the place where God would have him to be. Providence in itself is not enough. There must be a word from the Lord. It was the angel, remember, Sabbath evening. It was the angel of the Lord who sent Philip into the desert, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. He didn't go of himself, his own imagination, or his own human impulses. He was sent there of the Lord. So we pray for opportunities, the Lord's opportunities, for the doors to open He wants to open. And the people spoken to whom He would have us to speak to. Praying for ministers of the gospel for protection. An opportunity given doesn't mean trouble-free service. Again, going back to Corinthians, and chapter 16 and verse 9, Paul makes that very point. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Just because there are adversaries there, just because there's opposition, just because there are enemies of the gospel harassing you, persecuting you, doesn't mean to say it's not of the Lord. Paul's writing from prison, and he links, as he writes from prison, he links prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit together, working together for the furtherance of the gospel, the word of God being proclaimed. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. God calls men to preach. But it's not a one-man thing. You see, we have to get rid of this individualistic thinking. And this is another downgrade, this is another downward effect of independency. You know? Our church, it's not our church. The church is one church, a worldwide church, it's God's church. We are not alone in this world. We are not a bunch of individuals. Me and my salvation is the way that Christians think in this nation of ours today. And it's ungodly, it's unbiblical. God has saved us into His church, and we are a part of the fellowship of all of God's people all over the world. So when He calls men and sends them out to preach, it's not a one-man thing, it's a church affair. And we should be praying for ministers of the gospel everywhere, all over this planet, whom God has sent into His harvest field. We should be praying for them all. Because there is no one person, no one man, who can do all the preaching and all the praying. Praying for ministers of the gospel for freedom. In prison, Paul writes, in my bonds, he says, verse 3b, for which I am also in bonds. Soon he will stand before the highest court in the entire Roman Empire. That will be a time, will it not, for much wisdom? Does Paul not need prayer for that? This is not a time, this is a serious business. Because, you know, this is It's either freedom or death. Will it bring a stop? Will it bring an end to the freedom that they have within the Roman Empire to preach the gospel? Much hangs upon how Paul addresses Caesar when he comes to that great high court. So much wisdom will be needed when he comes to that place. Not wild enthusiasm, not unthinking emotion, but intelligent biblical thinking with wisdom. But with the backing of God's people, the whole church, holding him up before the throne of grace, because it's in the heavenly realms that the battles are fought and won, not here on earth. May I suggest that what we face today in our land, with the apostasy that is widespread throughout the land and in just about all of the churches, may I suggest to you that it needs the ongoing, the continuing, steadfast in prayer, the ongoing, earnest, believing prayer, because if we give up on that, then the battle's lost. Thirdly, verse 4, the prayer for the ministry of the gospel, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. The mystery of Christ, that is, to make it the gospel known, made known, to make Christ known, for the message to be very clear, manifest, to make clear, that's what the word means, and nothing surely is more important. With the false churches that abound everywhere throughout our land, false preachers, false gospel, false messages abound. I don't know where. There might be one or two that I don't know of, but the only ones I can think of today that still hold, in England I mean, that hold to the true gospel, that don't preach a false gospel, are the old gospel standard churches. I think there's still one or two of them left. But for the rest of them, they're hawking Jesus. You know what a hawker is, don't you? Huh? You know these hawkers that used to come round the door, hawking stuff, you know? Hawking their wares, you know, and then they'd have a suitcase and they'd open it up and full of, like Aladdin's cave, full of all kinds of trinkets and baubles, and the gypsies used to do it one time, you know? Hawkers, you know? And you've got these people in these independent churches hawking Jesus, you know? Hawking Jesus as though he was desperate for followers. Oh, please, please, please accept him. Please, please, please follow him. Believe in him. As though Christ was desperate for disciples. Arminianism. The free will gospel, you know? It abounds. It abounds. Everywhere. Church, even evangelicalism, what they call reformed evangelicalism, is saturated with it. I attended a conference in Birmingham earlier this year, and listening to what is called, inverted commas, a reformed gospel minister, eulogizing John and Charles Wesley, though they were like they were the best things that ever happened to the Christian church. Both of these men vilified, stood against and opposed God's particular and predestinating elective grace. They were enemies of the gospel. They preached a false gospel, not the true gospel. But that abounds. So Paul has to make it manifest, and he wants prayer for this, that I may make it manifest, that I might make it clear, the gospel clear and true, the clear, pure water of the gospel that brings life and salvation to souls. Not this muddy false gospel that's no gospel at all. scripture and our confessions are clear. God is not gracious to all. God does not sincerely desire the salvation of all. Nor do the scriptures proclaim, declare a common grace that keeps men from being totally and utterly depraved. They are, all of them, totally and utterly depraved. Paul, again in Romans, in chapter 3 and verses 10 and following, couldn't put it clearer, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not one. No common grace there. It's only one kind of grace, and that's saving grace. Grace is restricted. Grace is particular. Paul, he asks that he be enabled through the prayers of God's saints as people to make it clear, to make it manifest, to speak as I ought to speak. Not like these hawkers of Jesus. To make it clear that the gospel is clearly particular. That God desired the salvation of some, and of some only. The canons of Dort, in Article 7 election, is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude unto sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Particular grace. And the rest we are told, of course, are inexcusable. In the third and fourth heads of the Canons of Dort, Article 4, there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far as this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. The well-meant, the free offer of the gospel to all men without distinction is a false gospel. God does not have two wills, he only has one will, and in terms of salvation, it is to save particularly by his particular grace the elect of God. One kind of grace, not common grace, saving grace. One will, and it is irresistible. When God calls one of his own comes. That will cannot be ultimately and finally resisted. Else you erase. You erase the separation, the antithesis that God himself has put there between his own people and the world. So that false gospel is very, very clearly Arminian and contradicts the double predestination of God. God wills to save some, the Bible informs us. Otherwise, you see, it implies a universal atonement. Is it true that Christ died for all men? Is it true that the will of God is resistible? That salvation hangs upon man's acceptance, that the will of man is sovereign and not God's? The answer to these questions, of course, is unthinkable. God is absolutely and utterly sovereign in terms of salvation, in terms of his providence, utterly and absolutely sovereign over all. The history of this nation of ours, the church within the nation I mean, is marked by compromise. There hasn't been this clear making manifest the way we ought to have spoken the things of the gospel. And it is because of this compromise over many decades, many years, that we've come to the place where we are now. False churches, false gospels, false messages that are not the gospel at all. Beloved in Christ, if there's going to be a church here at Fole, I guarantee you it will not be a false one, and neither will it proclaim a false message, a false gospel. The gospel preached must be the true gospel and not the false one. Along the way, as we unfold these things, we have decisions to make, but rest assured there will be no compromise. On these issues there will be no compromise, none whatsoever. And if we are going to succeed in planting and establishing a true church here in this place, then we are going to need Paul's advice here. We are going to need to watch and pray. Amen. Well, let's do that very thing now. We won't extend it beyond